So the conference is drawing near. We would soon have people coming here, in fact, starting from tomorrow. And I will be giving one talk, which would be at a time that most of our people in church would not be present. So I have chosen to give this talk in two parts during our Wednesday Bible study sessions. So last week we looked at the first part on unhealthy trends in gospel preaching. And in that first part, I spell out the responsibilities of preachers with regard to gospel preaching. I drew out three points. Firstly, preachers have a responsibility to preach a distinct gospel message. And secondly, preachers have a responsibility to preach the gospel from all of scriptures. And thirdly, preachers have a responsibility to ensure that the gospel gets a hearing. Having covered the first part, the responsibilities of preachers with regard to gospel preaching, we come now to the second part, perversions in gospel preaching. We consider the perversions of the gospel message and its presentation, tracing the history from apostolic times to the present. And of necessity, this survey will be sketchy, but I trust it will give an idea of how the present set state of affairs with gospel preaching has been arrived at. Now, first we consider perversions of the gospel in times past. An awareness of how the gospel had been perverted in times past will alert us to the danger of allowing forms of such perversions to be resurrected. In the time of the apostles, there were already perversions of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The opposite tendencies of the libertines and the legalists were seen in the New Testament. So there were these two opposite tendencies. So here is the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. On the one side, there is that tendency to one extreme, and on the other side, there is that tendency to the other extreme. On the one side, there were the libertines. On the other side, there were the legalists. Now, Paul was keenly aware of the danger of the libertine tendency when he said in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it?" In verses 12 to 13, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, what Paul feared actually came to pass, as can be seen from Jude's epistle, verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly man who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." There was also the opposite danger of legalism propagated by the Judaizers, who claimed that faith in Christ must be supplemented by Jewish regulations, including circumcision, keeping of feasts and foot laws, angel worship, etc. In Galatians 4, verse 9, Paul called these additions to faith in Christ the weak and beggarly elements. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul was extremely serious about any perversion of the gospel, saying in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 to verse 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." As we move down the timeline in history, we come very quickly to the perversion of the gospel by the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches the errors of salvation by works, the ultimate authority of church traditions, the repeated sacrifice of Christ at the Mass, and baptismal regeneration. Today, those who are ecumenical-minded and ignore the doctrine of separation as taught in the Bible would want to justify their close interaction with the Church of Rome by claiming that the Church has become more open-minded since the Second Vatican Council in 1962 to 1965. When we examine what is meant by the Roman Catholic Church becoming more open-minded, we discover that in 1963, Pope Paul VI called for a restoration of unity among all Christians, including seeking pardon for Catholic contributions to separation. He advocated dialogue with Protestants and encouraged ecumenism through the World Council of Churches. On closer examination, we find that the Second Vatican Council still claimed that the Church of Rome is the only true church, while adding the remark, "Nevertheless, many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside its visible confines." The doctrines pronounced at the Council of Trent were upheld at the Second Vatican Council, including the Catholic doctrine of salvation, the worship of Mary, the Mass, and the ultimate authority of the Scripture and church tradition. That being the case, how can anyone claim that the Church of Rome has changed? Do not be fooled. The Roman Catholic Church has not changed, and it is unlikely that it will ever change. It has gone too far astray. Its errors are too deeply entrenched. It might put on a charming front, but it is aimed at catching the unwary to draw them into its fold. If Martin Luther could not change the church, can we expect to do any better? Separation is taught in the Bible. To our friends who are enamored with the Roman Catholic Church, we want to state clearly that Rome has not changed. Its doctrine of salvation is still faith in Christ, plus baptism, plus attending the Mass, plus confession of sins to the priests, etc. It is a system of salvation by works. Then we come to consider perversions of the gospel since the Reformation. The Reformation of the 16th century led to a recovery of the sole authority of the Bible, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and a healthy mission-mindedness in which there was outreach to the local vicinities, and missionaries were sent overseas. The effort of John Calvin in sending missionaries abroad has been well established. We can be sure that other reformers and churches were actively engaged in missions. Dutch and German missionaries were known to have come to the Far East, and portions of the Bible were translated into Indonesian before the 1611 translation of the King James Bible. When the center of Reformation shifted to Britain in the 17th century, the Puritans were concerned with outreach to the Jews as well as missions in America. Political turmoil and the persecution of the church did not manage to kill off evangelistic and missionary zeal. In the 18th century, hyper-Calvinism affected many otherwise Orthodox Christians and churches. A distorted emphasis on the sovereignty of God in salvation resulted in a lack of enthusiasm in outreach and missions. The Great Awakening in the mid-18th century led to the founding of the Methodist Church and the practice of mass evangelism in Britain and the colonies in North America. John and Charles Wesley represented preachers of the Armenian camp, while George Whitfield, Howell Harris, and Daniel Rowlands represented preachers of the Calvinistic camp. Both George Whitfield and John Wesley also preached in America, complementing the ministry of the well-known theologian Jonathan Edwards during the First Awakening. The particular Baptists of the 18th century Britain were at first unenthusiastic about the revivals taking place around them. Many of them were already infected with the leaven of hyper-Calvinism. God worked in the hearts of William Carey, Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe and others to stir up a burden for overseas missions. The Baptist Missionary Society was founded. William Carey became known as the father of modern missions, for through his influence and example, many became missionaries and many missionary societies were established. The second Great Awakening occurred in North America in the first quarter of the 19th century. Two great evangelists, among others, used mightily at the time were S.L. Nettleton and Charles Finney. The former was a Calvinist who saw the danger of the altar call being popularized by the Arminian Finney. Today, most General Baptist and Methodist churches would practice the altar call, coupled to an Arminian gospel. Many evangelical churches have adopted the same method and message, and would not tolerate criticism of them from any quarters. The mighty revival under the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon in London in the mid-19th century was soon overshadowed by the spread of theological liberalism coming in from Germany. At the same time, Christians were influenced by Charles Darwin's so-called theory of evolution. By the middle of the 20th century, many denominations, seminaries, and missionary societies have succumbed to liberalism. The principle of the sole authority of Scripture in all matters of faith and practice was abandoned. Pragmatism and academic pursuits combined to secularize gospel preaching, such that the emphasis was now on transforming societies, engaging in social work, and meeting personal needs. In short, the social gospel has replaced the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. In the late 20th century, the rise of the charismatic movement introduced a damaging subjectivism which reinforced the man-centeredness of liberalism. The claim of the restoration of the miraculous signs of tongue-speaking, healing, and prophecies has been a major distraction from true gospel preaching. While the early excesses of the charismatic movement has abated, the greater danger of the widespread acceptance of charismatic theology as part of mainline Christianity is most disturbing. Then thirdly, we come to perversions of the gospel today. The Arminian problem is still very much alive. The altar call is still widely practiced in public meetings. In personal evangelism, the four spiritual laws of the Campus Crusade for Christ is still widely used. If the four spiritual laws booklet is not used, a similar approach would be used. For example, the gospel is reduced to three easy steps, namely A, B, C. A is to accept God's free gift. B is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for sinners. And C is to confess your sinfulness. Here is minimalization of the gospel message to the point of perverting it. Here is also man-centeredness in which salvation is portrayed as the sinner doing his part while Christ has done his. If up to this point you are still asking what is wrong with such a message and such an approach, I would recommend that you read Walter Chantry's Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. Following closely on the heels of the Arminian Gospel is the Alpha Course that has been whipped into international frenzy in the beginning of this century. It combines an Arminian approach with charismatic theology, in which the Bible is understood by the subjective experiences of men like Nicky Gumbel of the Holy Trinity Brompton Church in West London and the late John Wimber of the Vineyard Movement. Alpha is a self-multiplying course in which an individual is introduced to a private meeting which begins with a meal and continues in a low-key approach that is peppered with humor. The course of some 15 talks takes 10 weeks to complete, with a weekend away ending with celebration, in which the individual who has prayed the sinner's prayer in the third week now introducing someone else to the meeting. The course is largely man-centered, portraying the God of love meeting the needs of man through the death of Jesus Christ. Healing, prophecy, tongue speaking, and emotional release are all advocated. The sacrificial death of Christ is portrayed as humanistic altruism rather than atonement for sin. There is no clear teaching on the holiness and justice of God, the guilt of man, the certainty of judgment, the redeeming work of Christ, and the need of repentance. The amount of energy and effort of time and publicity, not to say money, spent in reaching out to others with a perverted gospel cannot but cause consternation in any right-thinking Christian. The multiplication of superficial Christians and pseudo-Christians, all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot but cause distress in the true children of God. Those involved in the Alpha course show commendable zeal that is sadly lacking in true knowledge. In my talk given in 2006, I described five tendencies seen in evangelicalism which have the effect of undermining the gospel. First, there is the neglect of Christ crucified in the gospel messages of evangelicals. Second, there is the pressure from social concerns and the perceived threats to the Christian faith, which leads to carelessness over doctrinal integrity. Third, there is widespread ignorance of and naivety over past errors, such that a number of these errors are allowed to resurface and are absorbed. Fourth, there is an overweening desire for ecumenical unity at the expense of truth, disregarding the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith. Fifth, there is the emergence of the new perspectives on Paul, which distorts the gospel in language and form that will have a wide appeal. Now, over and above this, we must add the effects of liberalism, together with its pragmatism and man-centeredness, upon the methodology of missions. I contend that evangelicals have not been careful and have been influenced adversely. In the area of missiology, there has been much discussion on the need and the manner of contextualization. The modern church growth movement advocates the need to build bridges, the need to earn the right to be heard, the need to have a pretext to establish the context, and the necessity of pre-evangelism before there is evangelism. The altar call is an accepted norm in mass evangelism. Saying the sinner's prayer is an accepted practice in personal evangelism. The number of people present at a meeting or who walk the aisle or say the sinner's prayer is taken as the indication of success. Breaking the church into cell groups is regarded as indispensable to church growth. The Alpha course is but a child of the modern church growth movement. What are we to say about all this? The answer is to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20. We reject the bulk of what the modern gurus of church growth teach because they fail to measure up to Scripture. As always, there will be some things that are good and in accordance to Scripture for which we are thankful. For example, there is a proper place for contextualization in the work of missions, which Reformed missionaries have had no difficulty in acknowledging. But it is always tempered by common sense and kept within the limits of biblical principles. God's work is to be done in God's way. We come to the fourth and last section, unhealthy tendencies in Reformed circles. We do not want to be all negative. What have we to offer in place of the unbiblical methods and perversions of the biblical gospel? The answer is in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 16. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. We believe that the word of God is sufficient for all our needs. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the first part of this talk, we have delineated some important principles of gospel preaching. By these, we may assess the message and methods of the modern church growth movement. By these also, we are able to confidently plot forward, knowing that God will bless the message and methods He has given to us. Faithful servants of God have preached the gospel in biblical ways and been blessed. We do not want to do any less. A commendable concern of the Alpha Course is to build up the faith of the professed believer, equipping him to live the Christian life and to be an effective soul winner. The minimalist approach based on Arminian and charismatic theology will only produce shallow and pseudo-believers. In place of the Alpha Course, we would recommend to any serious Christian the use of the catechisms and the confessions of faith that arose from the Reformation. Our own church uses a Reformed Baptist Catechism and the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, this may be the appropriate point for me to sound forth a note of warning concerning certain unhealthy tendencies in Reformed circles that would have the effect of undermining biblical the gospel preaching. If you can agree with me that theology and preaching fall primarily under the arts and humanities instead of under the sciences and technologies, you would have no difficulty accepting what I have to say. In the arts and humanities, there have been the opposite tendencies of maximalism and minimalism. Maximalism is a trend of movement in literature, music, and painting, which attempts to encompass everything under certain umbrella terms or ideas. In painting, for example, there is the maximalist idea of expressionism. We are here dealing with preaching. There was a time in recent years when some Reformed teachers attempted to maximalize the gospel by claiming that every time any portion of Scripture is expounded, the gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel is maximalized under the systematic exposition of Scripture. This is based wrongly, in my opinion, on such scriptures as Luke chapter 24, verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. We have used the same passage to advocate preaching a distinct gospel from all of scriptures. The maximalist idea has the effect of obscuring the gospel message and blurring the distinction between preaching the gospel to win souls and preaching a teaching message to build up believers. churches that were influenced by such maximalism began to focus more on expository preaching to build up the faith of believers rather than preaching the gospel to win souls. Any growth in the congregation, and there was growth, was due to believers from other churches being attracted to the solid expository preaching. There was thus growth in one congregation at the expense of other congregations. In effect, there had been no increase in the kingdom of God. In reaction to this teaching, which was not recognized as maximalism then and now, there was a call to preach a distinct gospel in distinctly gospel meetings. The response to the call has been largely positive. There has been a return to the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and a recovery of the gospel meeting on Sundays, in addition to the teaching service aimed at winning souls to Christ. After all, churches of the Reformed and Puritan tradition always have had two services on the Lord's Day, one of which is focused on building up the faith of believers, while the other is geared towards the winning of souls to Christ. Of course, there would be considerable overlap in the two types of service. It has been heartening to see a recovery of the gospel service. It is here that the opposite problem of minimalism has emerged. Minimalism is a trend of movement in the arts, including painting, music, poetry, dance, etc., in which the work is stripped down to its most fundamental features. As observed in theology and gospel preaching, we find the gospel stripped to its most fundamental elements in Arminian evangelism, an example of which is the four spiritual laws of the Campus Crusade for Christ. Not only is the theology underlying the approach flawed, but the message itself has been perverted by the act of minimalization. Or rather, the presentation of the message itself has been affected. The claim is that time is short, souls are perishing, and the harvest is plentiful while the laborers are few. It is claimed, therefore, that the gospel must be stripped to its barest essentials and preached to as many as possible. The adverse effects we have already noted. The maximalism in Reformed circles, which we have discussed, was largely a reaction to Arminian minimalism. The concern I am sounding forth is that in Reformed circles, there is now the tendency at minimalism in gospel preaching. This is seen in a number of ways. There is first the tendency to minimalize the gospel message to a repetitive and predictable package like, you are a sinner. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. You must repent and believe in Christ to be saved. While there are no steps for salvation as found in Arminian minimalism, a stereotyped gospel is nevertheless found. Such a packaged gospel lacks flair in its presentation, effectiveness in application, and respect for the intelligence of the hearers. It does not do justice to the Bible passage preached from, which is generally richer than the way it is portrayed to be. Second, there is the tendency to limit the choice of passages to the four Gospels, and if at all, to one or two other books of the New Testament. There is a reluctance and possibly an inability to preach the Gospel with liberty from the Old Testament books and other books of the New Testament. Third, there is a tendency to limit the unbelievers to hearing only the packaged and minimalized gospel. Non-believers, regardless of whether they have a Christian background or not, and regardless of the exposure they have had to Christian teaching, are herded to the gospel service and discouraged from attending the teaching service. Invited speakers are specifically instructed to preach only the gospel at gospel meetings. Some suggested topics by the speaker may be censured as inappropriate for non-believers. By so doing, are we not unwittingly taking over the work of the Holy Spirit in determining which passages and what topics will be used by God to save souls? There is a proper place for preachers and evangelists to identify the type of hearers in order to speak to them effectively. The Reformed minimalists are going beyond that. They are engaging in personalization, which has its inherent dangers. There is a fourth way minimalism is seen in Reformed circles. It is the tendency to confine the preaching of the gospel to the church and other similar formal settings. In some churches, there is even an undervaluing of the teaching service compared to the gospel service. The gospel service is seen as the be-all and end-all. Believers in the church are deprived of solid expository preaching from the Bible. The gospel service in church takes center stage. There is a failure to take the gospel to individuals and small groups outside such formal settings. There is a failure to persist in visiting and preaching to the same people until they are saved or until the preachers are unwanted. It seems that they have an unhealthy, settled church mentality instead of a healthy, pioneering church mentality. We come to the conclusion. In the first section of this talk, we have considered the responsibilities of preachers with regard to gospel preaching, under which three principles are expounded. We have seen that preachers have a responsibility to preach a distinct gospel from all of scriptures to those who are sought out to hear. In the second section, we have briefly considered the various perversions of the gospel down the centuries, arriving at present-day perversions. We have seen how a tendency to minimalism with regard to gospel preaching is creeping into Reformed circles. If this tendency is not curtailed, it will have detrimental effects on gospel preaching and outreach. In matters of missions and outreach, Reformed churches have the distinct advantages of a history of strong missionary endeavors, powerful preaching, and the use of time-tested church documents such as the catechisms and the confessions of faith. We would not want to stray from that tradition. We would want to recover powerful preaching in the pulpit, active local evangelism, and strong missionary endeavors at church planting. Let this be a call to renew our commitment to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, to do the work of an evangelist, to fulfill our ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 5. Let us look to God for wisdom, strength, and perseverance. May He fill us with His Spirit. May He bless us in our service to Him. Amen.